Typically, our associate pastor and I share the preaching responsibilities here, where I preach three Sunday mornings a month, and he preaches in the evening, and then we switch one Sunday. But we have a guest in town today, Reverend Dale Van Dyke. Dale is a longtime friend of mine, and he and his wife are friends of me and my wife together. I met Dale 37 years ago when I picked him up at the airport in San Diego as I was attending Westminster Seminary, and they sent me off to pick up a prospective student. And that was the first time I met this brother, and we have been friends ever since. And he's been a great encouragement to me. And he's actually the one who brought me into the OPC as a part of a church in Michigan that knew of a church planting work that needed a pastor. I was a happy South Floridian with my happy South Floridian wife. And he said, just come up for the interview experience. And so I said to my wife, don't worry, honey, we're not moving to Michigan. And we spent 15 years there. And then 10 years came back here to plant this church. We're thankful for Dale, and I look forward to him bringing the Word of God to us today from Romans chapter 8.
Well, good morning. Bring your greetings from your brothers and sisters up in the northern country, Grand Rapids, Michigan, where it's going to be 56 degrees this week. So we're very pleased with that. But it's been great to be here with you and to worship with you and to bring the Word of God. And so if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. And we'll be focusing on verse 28 through 30. It's a text well known by many of God's people, but a truth that we easily forget, and it's great to be reminded of again. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, Paul's been talking about the suffering that the creation experiences and the groaning that it expresses, and we also groan as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. It's dynamic. We thank you that it is not only God-breathed, but God-breathing as you speak to us today as your people. Give us ears to hear it and hearts, Lord, to delight and to treasure what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God. And Lord, if there are any here today who cannot say that of themselves today, we just pray this would be their day of salvation and rescue and life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you have been Christians all of your life, and you could testify, looking back over your life, to all the different ways that God has blessed you. And yet, one of the realities is that even though we've seen God's kindness again and again in our past, we still can easily live in fear. We can be afraid of the political climate. We could be afraid of health issues. We could be filled with fear because of family concerns. And we sort of live with these lingering doubts and fears. It reminds me when I was grew up on a dairy farm out in Coopersville, Michigan. We had a pond, probably I don't know, a quarter mile away from the farm, out in the fields. And my brother and I would go out and we'd go ice skating, play a little hockey in the wintertime. Well, ice in Michigan is always a tricky thing because it warms up and cools down, and so we were never quite sure, and we'd be skating, and you hear this loud crack, and we were so far away from the place that if one of us went through, there's no way we'd be able to get help in time. My brother actually did go through one time, but luckily he was close enough to the shore that he only went up to here. His eyes were about this big. But every time we were skating, we were living with that fear of What if the ice cracks? Well, that's a lousy way to skate, and it's a lousy way to live our life. People sometimes, right, we're going about our day-to-day, but we're wondering, is this going to crack? Am I going to fall through? And what if the ice went all the way down? Right, we were skating probably 10 feet of water. What if we knew that it was ice all the way down to the dirt? Think of the assurance that you could skate with. You couldn't possibly break through the ice. You'd need a sledgehammer, and even then, you would just make a little hole. You can't get through the ice. Well, that's the kind of assurance that Christians can have. We can have that sort of rock-solid, deep conviction that the ice goes all the way down. The goodness of God doesn't lie lightly upon our life. The goodness of God goes all the way down to the bottom. And there is nowhere we will go in life, nothing we will experience in life, no matter how painful it might be, where we will not find the goodness of God at work there. That's the lesson of Romans chapter 28. It's a wonderful lesson as we live in a broken world, fallen world, a grieving world, and yet a world where God is wonderfully at work. I'd like to just make a few introductory comments before I jump into the text itself. And one thing I'd like to say is Romans 8:28 can be and has been misused by people who have not suffered greatly in their attempts to comfort those who have. I had this experience just this past summer. My youngest brother, Randy, about 3 weeks after his 52nd birthday, Randy died of stomach cancer. And I had the privilege of walking with Randy in the last 2 years and of his life, just ministering gospel. And one of the things that Randy and Tricia's wife shared with me is that it was a bit frustrating when people would come and try to comfort them with Romans 8:28. And he said it wasn't that they didn't believe. I mean, they were convinced it was true. Their struggle was not the sovereignty of God. They weren't questioning that there was ultimate good in store for them. What they were wrestling with was the loss. Randy was losing his life. Trish was losing her husband. The kids were losing their dad. And that was the struggle. That was the heartache. And so if that's where you are this morning, I just want to encourage you that don't hear anything that I say this morning as an attempt in any way to mitigate the reality of the loss. The loss is real. Got one of my dear friends back home. Today is the 6th anniversary of Jane's unexpected death, 64 years old. And Ron's hurting today in hope, but the pain is real. And so don't let anything I say this morning, don't hear it as an attempt to mitigate the reality of the loss. Of course, we're all going to experience loss, aren't we? We're all going to lose the things that we love. There's a quote by Corrie ten Boom. I just saw recently, she said, everything that I've ever held in my hands, I've lost. Everything I've placed in God's hands will be mine forever. Everything that we hold in this life, we're going to lose. And we're going to experience heartache. Romans 8:28 does not mean that sorrow will not be our lot. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that our sorrows are never random. Our heartaches are never arbitrary. And our tears have an eternal significance to them. God's at work. In the specific details of our life, God's at work for ultimate and glorious ends beyond our ability to comprehend. A second thing I'd like to say in intro is that Romans 8:28 is not meant to be a theodicy. It's not meant to be a theology of suffering. It doesn't tell us why God allows devastating, hard things in the lives of his children. It's deeper in a sense for that. We're not told God's specific reasons. He has a multitude of reasons for the way that he works sorrow and suffering into our life. And we make a mistake when we think we've got it figured out. Remember, Job's friends did that. They saw their friend Job suffering, and they put two and two together, and they knew exactly why he was suffering. He was suffering because he did something wicked. They weren't sure what, but this kind of suffering only happens to wicked people in their world, and so they just told him to repent. Well, in their assumption that they understood the ways of God, they sinned deeply against both Job and against God. And so this text doesn't tell us why. It's underneath that. It tells us that no matter what specific reason God might have in store, underneath that specific reason, there's this one unalterable, necessary truth that whatever purpose he is pursuing, it is a good purpose. And it is a purpose for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so this is a truth to live by. It's not a doctrine to stick up on the shelf with other things that you believe. But this is meant to be like a pair of glasses that you put on. And you see the world in a different way. It's a worldview doctrine. And in truth, it's your worldview that will determine how you experience life. People can have the same exact experience. The circumstance might be identical, but the way that you perceive that circumstance is going to determine just the course that you take from there. Mike Whitmer, in his book, Heaven is a Place on Earth, he illustrates this way. He says, say you have a car accident on the way home from work. What does it mean? Is it fate? Did random chance draw your unlucky number? Is a stern God getting back at you for skipping last night's prayer meeting? Or isn't an event allowed by a provident father who lovingly protected you from serious harm? In each case, the facts are the same. Your car is totaled, your insurance premiums will rise, and you must go through the hassle of finding a way to get to work tomorrow. But depending on your worldview, you are left either cursing your karma or haunted by the unpredictable lottery of life, or cowering in fear before a vindictive deity, or praising God for his fatherly care. And this is a text that's meant to be like lenses through which we see and interpret the events of life. It doesn't reveal God's reasons for the things he does, but it assures us of his purpose, what he's after, and it's a good purpose. If you have your outline in your bulletin this morning, you'll see that we're first going to look at God who's at work, and then the scope of his work and the purpose of his work. And I failed to mention my fourth point, the recipients of his work. So if you're taking notes, you can follow with that. Let's just begin noting the God who works. We know all things work together for good. Paul begins with a very strong affirmation. He doesn't say, I think all things work together for good. He doesn't say, we hope all things work together for good. This is what we, collective, the body of Christ, Christians all over, around the world and through the ages, this is something we know. Something we're convinced is true. That God is at work in the details of our life. That things don't just happen. The ESV translation here is accurate. We know that all things work together for good. But the Greek there is a bit tricky, and I think commentators are right to point out that what Paul is saying is that all things work together for good specifically and precisely because God works all things together for good. He's not just saying, right, everything works out. That's karma. He's saying God is intimately engaged in the details of our life. God is at work towards this great end. Jesus, when he was on this earth, talked about his Father at work. In John 5:17, my Father is always at his work to this very day. In Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 11, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is what we know. We live in a world where we need to remember that. We live in a world where we are entering an insane political season. As we see candidates being put forward for presidential office that many of us have a difficult time getting excited about. And yet it seems like things just inexorably march on, and we see the ideologies in our culture today of darkness and chaos and confusion. And you wonder what's happening. It seems the foundations are shaking, and it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and say, well, whatever it might seem, God is at work in all things according to the purpose of his will. This is what we call the doctrine of God's providence. Wonderfully summarized in Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? This is the answer. It's a wonderful answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Notice it doesn't just say his sovereign hand. It's true, it's a sovereign hand. But it's a fatherly hand for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Our Father's at work in this world, this very world in which we live. That means that the details that you read in the newspaper, the details of your own life, none of them are arbitrary. Every single one of them has been designed in the counsel of eternity by an infinitely wise and loving God. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's what William Cooper said. God is a potter, molding your life as a vessel of his mercy to magnify his grace. It's an astonishing thing to be a Christian. What an amazing thing to be a Christian. Well, what's the scope of all things? Well, Paul says God works all things for good. All things. Doesn't mean that everything is good in and of itself. There are evil, wicked, wrong things in our life and in the world. The fall of Adam and Eve was not good. Death is not good. The Lord hates lying and immorality. Paul's not denying the evil nature of evil things, but what he is saying is that that evil is all superintended by our sovereign Father so that it works out for our good. You have a wonderful story about this in the Old Testament, don't we? When Joseph's brothers wickedly sold him, their brother sold him into slavery. And years later, of course, after God had exalted Joseph to the right hand of the Pharaoh, and the brothers come looking for grain, and Joseph meets them, Joseph is able to say with full confidence, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And every single one of us can say that. No matter what evil people intend against you or commit against you, we can say with absolute confidence, God intends for good. No matter what evil the devil brings into our life, God superintends for good. The consistent thread running through the events and the details of our life is the goodness of God's fatherly hand and his loving purpose for us. Now, by all things, Paul certainly also means suffering, hard things, heartbreaking things. And it's very important to remember this because when we go through the heartache, our faith can be challenged. We can begin to wonder if God has abandoned us, if God's punishing us, God's neglected us in some way. But how many of us can't testify this morning that when we were in the hard time, it was exactly this confidence that was a support to us, that God was faithful. When we buried my brother Randy, we all had broken hearts, but we knew God was there, and God was faithful, and God was going to continue to be faithful. Now, sometimes that's not maybe enough. Sometimes maybe the doctrine of providence can provide a challenge for us. We have a couple in our church who 10 years ago, their 8-year-old son went out to get the mail, got a car came too close to the mailbox and killed 10-year-old Austin. 8-year-old Austin. Not quite a year ago now, their 19-year-old son, Braden, was at work and was killed in an accident at work. And Carissa said to me, I prayed for Braden before he went to work that day, that God would keep him safe. And I don't know how to trust a God. I believe in God. I don't know how to trust when God allows two of my children to be taken away. There's times when the providence of God is just, it's confounding. We can't even begin to explain the why, and we don't want to in any way resist the truth of the loss and the tragedy. But this is where we have to be convinced of God's purpose. This is where we got to be absolutely convinced that lay hold of faith, the fact that my Father in heaven is at work somehow accomplishing good even in these devastating tragedies. So what is the good that Paul has in mind? What's the good that God has in mind? Well, Paul tells us, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the purpose. This is the good. And it's unspeakably good. The good is that God's sovereign, loving purpose for your life is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ and to bring you in a fully glorified self into the glory of the presence of God. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you ever wish that you were a better version of yourself? If anyone here says no, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Aren't there times you just look at yourself and I think the older you get, the more this is true? Lord, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be cynical. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be just self-willed. I don't want to be lustful. I don't want to be proud. And I've been battling this my whole life. You see, if you have a sense of the truth and the stain, the stench of your sin, then what you want is to be done with it. I saw a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And he says, "The wicked hope for a salvation from hell. God's children long for a salvation from sin." We want to be done with sin. We want to be able to actually love Jesus the way he deserves to be loved. We'd love to worship him. Mind, heart, soul, body, strength, the way he deserves to be worshiped. And we would love to be like him. To be as loving and gracious and kind as he is. To gladly serve God the Father the way that Jesus does. If the Holy Spirit is in you, that's what you want. Make me like Jesus. Father, conform me to the image of your Son. And that's the good purpose. And it's more beautiful than we know, because we don't even know what holiness looks like. Not in truth, not in its depth and glory, the splendor of holiness. We're not even sure what that looks like. But one day, the Bible promises, God promises, you're going to experience it. You'll be robed in it. That's the good that God's pursuing. And not only is that a wonderful, precious thing for us, but the joy of a Christian is that God is at work to that end, to the ultimate end of the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The joy of being with Christ in heaven with the thousands and thousands and thousands, countless saints, is that finally, right, Jesus is being exalted as he ought to be exalted when men from every women from every tongue and tribe and nation are worshiping. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And Jesus is being glorified. Jesus is being exalted to the praise of the Father. And again, if the Holy Spirit is in you, that's, boy, you want that day to come. And for that to be reality. And Paul says it's going to be real. And in fact, he uses, notice, when he talks about those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul uses the past tense. We generally think of justification as something that happens when we first believe, and glorification is a future event. And yes, that's true. But Paul speaks of it as a past event. Why? Well, because it is so absolutely certain that it's going to happen. It is so rooted in the purpose of God. I love how Paul roots our assurance in eternity. He just anchors it in those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world. He predestined. And in the fullness, he predestined to belong to Jesus Christ. And then when you were born, he gave you the faith. He called you to Jesus Christ so that you could be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and one day than to be glorified by the power of Jesus Christ. It's anchored, you see, in eternity past and eternity to come. This is assurance that we can have. This is the goodness that God is pursuing. We need to long for, let me say it this way. If what you really want in life, if what you really fundamentally, bottom line, want is health and wealth and friends, good marriage, nice retirement, if that's where your heart really goes, this verse will not be of any comfort to you when God takes those things away, and he will take them away. And in that moment, you see, there won't be anywhere to turn, because the thing that you loved, the thing that you delighted in more than anything else is gone. But if Christ, knowing Christ and being like Christ and being with Christ, if that's the true north for you, if that's the true center of your heart, then when God takes the other things away, even the loss of a son, then you can say, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and it's breaking my heart, but blessed be the name of the Lord. I trust him. I trust him. Who are the recipients of this work? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you look in your Bible, you can just do a quick study on this. Take that phrase, those who love him, those who love God, and you'll find that it's a defining characteristic of God's people. Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him. James 1:12, blessed is the man who is steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You'll find that throughout the Bible. To be a Christian is to be someone who loves God. And those who love God will love his good purpose for their life. Their heart's desire will be to honor him, and they want to obey him. They want to see, right, his name hallowed. They want to see his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Bible promises that if that's the desire of your heart, if you love God, you don't love him perfectly. You won't until glory. But in truth, you love him, you're the recipient. But it gets better than that, because that talks about what we do. Notice Paul ends it with what God has done. Our assurance isn't ultimately rooted in, do I love God? It's rooted in those who are called according to his purpose, those who are called by God according to God's purpose. There again, it's such a stunning thing to be a Christian. It means that before the world was created, God saw you and loved you and chose you. And God gave you to Jesus Christ, and then God placed that Jesus on a cross, bearing the reality of your sin, your wickedness, and poured out all his vengeance upon Jesus Christ so that your sin could be atoned and washed away. And then that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day so that you could be justified and that you could be raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus was glorified so that you in him can have the assurance that one day you will be glorified too. It's not possible for that not to happen. Why? Because it's God's sovereign purpose and call every step of the way. It's an unbreakable chain of redemption. That's our assurance. He loved us before the world began. He gave us to Jesus. He laid claim to you. Why you? That's the mystery of it. Why were we made the children of God when so many others aren't? And there's nothing in you, nothing because of you. It's because of the sheer kindness and love and purposes of God. But it does make us buckle our knees and bend down and just praise him and worship him. So we can rest in the trials. They're hard. They're devastating. And let the tears flow. Jesus understands and knows. He walked this world like us. But know that in the middle of it all, it's going to be okay. Because one day, one ineffably glorious day, you are going to be made perfectly whole. The moment you stand face to face with Jesus, you will be made like him. And you'll be done with sin, and you'll be done with death, and you'll be done with sorrow and all pain forever and ever and ever. And in that moment, you'll realize that it was worth it all. It was worth it all. My mom lost two sons too. My brother Bobby was killed when he was 18 months old, wandered out into the street. And then 50 years later, a little more, she laid my brother Randy, her youngest son. The oldest and the youngest are both in heaven. And Mom can testify, God is faithful, God is good, and it's going to be worth it all. And you can too. We just need to apply it. We need to trust it. I love what the next question in the Heidelberg Catechism 28 says. What does it benefit us to know that God has created and by his providence upholds all things? And the answer is this. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may befall us, place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, knowing that nothing shall separate us from his love. Nothing. Paul will talk about that. Not height, not depth, not principalities or powers. Nothing can separate us from our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, right? We shall not want. And he'll make us to lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. He'll restore our soul. He does it over and over. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will, we don't have to be afraid. Don't have to fear any evil, because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. Doesn't your cup overflow this morning? And here's the confidence we can have as we move forward. The absolute conviction we can have, surely, certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know that this morning? Are you convinced that's true? Well, then, praise the Lord. This morning we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And this is the ultimate assurance that God gives to us. This is how much he loved us. This is what he's accomplished for us. And because the death of Christ is real, because Jesus bore our sin in his body on that tree, the things that we've read and studied this morning are absolutely true for you. Take it to heart. Jesus wants to say to us this morning, be still. Fear not. You are my child. I love you. And his purpose is to bring you into his presence. It's an astonishing thing to be a Christian. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, you know every person here. You know every heartache that we've borne and will bear. And yet, Father, I thank you that in every moment of every step of the way, these truths will never change, never alter. We belong to God by your sovereign call, by your loving purpose. And we are held in our Father's hands, and you are at work in the minute details of every day, accomplishing this glorious end to make us like Jesus. And oh, Father, I just pray that would change the way we look at our life, the way we look at the world, the way that we approach our fears and our trials, that we would trust you, that we would honor you, Father, by trusting you, and that we would love Jesus, who made this all possible as he gave his life for us. The Jesus who is at work to bring us into his presence, so we will be like him. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.